Please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Fred read most of the passage for our scripture reading this morning, but I'd like to read together the 8 verses that he did not read. I asked him to read just verses 9 to 31, but I'd like you to follow along as we read verses 1 to 8 together. God says, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Call out.' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord our God stands forever." Let's pray together. Lord, it's an awesome privilege to be looking into your word this morning. There are scores of people around the world today who would love to have a Bible in their hands, and we probably have 20 in our house. We're thankful, Lord, that you have not hidden your word from us. We do not have a famine in our day for hearing the words of God. I pray, Lord, that we would take this privilege seriously and that we would be spirit-controlled listeners today, not distracted, not letting our minds wander, but giving our very best attention to your word, because you are a great God. In Jesus' name, amen. My dad grew up in Western Colorado, and as many young men in Western Colorado got interested in hunting. You would think, coming from Colorado, that my family would have been a bunch of skiers, but really, other than no one in my immediate family is a skier. I have an uncle who is. Skiing was and is still largely a rich man's sport if you do it a lot. Or maybe you're a poor man because you do ski a lot. So they didn't really get into skiing, but hunting was cheaper, easily accessible. And so as a young boy, my dad tried to get me out into the woods with him. Now, hunting in South Carolina was just a wee bit different than hunting in Colorado. Hunting in Colorado, you have mule deer and elk and all kinds of game. And in South Carolina, you have turkeys, rabbits, squirrels, and little white-tailed deer, with the emphasis being on little. They don't grow the deer too big down there. So we were out together hunting. Actually, at this point, I don't think I was even carrying a gun. I believe I was somewhere in the neighborhood of 11 to 12 years old, probably 7th grade, so probably 12 years old. And we were hunting on a property. My dad was part of a hunt club with some other, mostly other guys from the university that he worked at. And they had several different properties that they had acquired or were renting about an hour from our home. And so we would drive on down there through Woodruff, on down past 6 Mile, and we would head out and do some hunting. Well, I wasn't carrying a gun, but he decided he was going to put me in a tree stand of my own. He build with 2x4s and studs, a ladder, or with railroad spikes up the tree so you can climb up. You sit up in the tree kind of like in a little fort. It'd be a little boy's dream. And then watch for deer around you. And we were hunting in the evening. I don't remember if it was probably a Saturday night. And we had a short time till dark, probably a couple of hours till dark. And my dad was going to put me in a tree stand by myself, even though I didn't have a gun, just let me just let me look around and probably try and get me away so that I wouldn't scare the deer off. So he left me there in that tree stand, and he was going over to his tree stand down the road and then off a path, and then just in the woods, probably a quarter of a mile away. And he made the promise to me. He said, I will come back for you after it gets dark. He made that promise. And so as the night unfolded, I was sitting there, and I was in the road was on one side of me, and on the other side was thick forest. And as the sun set, it began to get very dark, particularly off in that forest. I had just gotten glasses in seventh grade because I couldn't see the chalkboard. So I just acquired glasses, and I must not have been used to taking my glasses with me because I had forgotten to wear my glasses that day. So everything was just, shall we say, a bit fuzzy. And as the evening began to get darker and darker, I began to get a little more frightened. If my father had been there sitting next to me, no problem at all, but he was a quarter of a mile away and I couldn't see him or hear him. As the evening unfolded, I began to hear strange noises coming out of the dark forest, kind of a snorting sound. And if any of you have hunted, you understand what that is. A deer obviously had sensed my presence, probably not sitting the most still or being the most quiet, and was snorting at me. Well, I was new at this, and that was terrifying. I didn't know what it was. I thought maybe it was a deer, but how was I to know? I was just a little boy. And so it got darker and darker. There's something out there that doesn't like me. And it got dark, what I would call dark, dark. And my dad was nowhere to be found. And so I was trying to wait and to be tough and wait for my dad to keep his promise to me. And my dad never came, at least not when I wanted him to. And so finally, I had had it up to here with all this terrifying experience. I climbed down out of my tree stand, walked down the road just a bit to where I knew my dad's path took off, where he should be in that tree stand. And I began to call out for him. Dad? Dad? In silence. Now I was really hooped. So being the brave young man that I was on the threshold of the teen years, I sat down and I began to cry. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think my dad would ever break that kind of promise to me? No, he wouldn't. God has made some amazing promises to us, specifically to the nation of Israel this morning, but as a byproduct, us as well. Did you see it there in verses 1 to 8? He says, comfort my people because her warfare is going to be ended. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. I will return. That's an astounding promise. The key idea this morning is that because God has promised to return, to rule over his people, you need to allow that to comfort your heart. You need to allow that to encourage your heart. And you say, that's an astounding promise. And it was an astounding promise, and it doesn't even strike us as astounding as it would have struck the early readers, the Israelites. Look down at chapter 39. In chapter 39, we've just had a different kind of prophecy, one that the Israelites would not have enjoyed hearing very much. And in verse 5, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, 39 verse 5, hear the word of the Lord of the hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, you'd think Hezekiah would be distraught about this, but verse 8, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. At least we'll be okay. We won't see it happen. Isaiah probably was prophesying about the same time as Micah, who we're studying on Wednesday nights together. And Judah was in a bad fix. And he says, because of sin, you're going to be taken into Babylon, into captivity, into exile. And then we come to chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, oh comfort my people. Almost seems like a contradiction. Yeah, that's very comforting to know that we're going into exile here soon. But he says, comfort my people, says your God. Verse 2 says, speak kindly, or literally speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak straight to the heart. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And at first, when we see double for all her sins, we think, is God being harsh with his people? Is he repaying them more than they deserved? Is he judging them unfairly by giving them double? Well, if you have a glass that's half full and you exactly fill it with the same amount of contents, you fill it up to the top, you've doubled what was in the cup, haven't you? But you've exactly paralleled what was there. That's the point. God says, I have judged them for exactly what they've done. No more, no less. The judgment perfectly matches the sin, much like we saw in Revelation 18 and verse 6 with Babylon. But he says, comfort my people. And here's the comfort. Verses 3 to 5, that though they would be going into captivity and exile and they would be judged for their sin, they needed to respond to God. And it says, a voice is calling, verse 3, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. What's he saying? He's saying, get rid of every obstacle before the Lord comes back. Get rid of the hardness of the heart. Prepare for God's return. We know in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, that one of the fulfillments of this verse was none other than John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist made smooth the way for the Messiah to come. But there's a final fulfillment in verse 5 that even goes beyond the exiles returning from Babylon, goes beyond Christ's first coming and crucifixion. It goes all the way to Christ's second coming. How do you know that? Look at verse 5. It says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And who will see it? Not just those in the Middle East. He says, all flesh will see it. The prophet is going all the way, looking all the way to Christ's second coming, when his glory will be revealed. And once Christ comes back, Israel's woes will be done, because their shepherd will be shepherding them in person, in body. You say, wow, that's quite a promise. I mean, we haven't even seen them go into exile yet, and you're saying they're going to go into exile and then they're going to return? How do we know that a promise that broad, that much in the future, will really come to pass? There's really only one thing you need to know, and that's at the end of verse 5. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. End of the matter. God said it. Let the promise that God will return to rule his people comfort your heart this morning, because you see, Israel would be judged for her sin, but the blessings, the restoration of Israel will involve far more than just Israel. It'll involve people like you and me. All flesh will see it. The glory of the Lord will reveal it. Isaiah 40 applies to Israel, but it also applies to us if you're God's child. He says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. There's basically two reasons in this passage, in this chapter, on why you can trust God's promises. Why can you trust God's promises? Two reasons. The first reason is that because what God is promising will come to pass because His Word stands forever. What God is promising will come to pass because His Word stands forever. That's verses 6 to 8. And then verses 13 to 31 or 12 to 31 give us the second reason you can trust God's promises. The second reason you can trust God's promises is because He is an incomparably or an uncomparable, there's nobody you can compare Him to. He's an incomparably great God. This passage reminds us that God keeps His promises because, number one, His Word is always true, and number two, He's a great God. End of question. So let's exalt God's greatness together this morning. Look at verse 6. A voice says, call out. Who's He talking to? Well, primarily to Isaiah, but I think He's also talking to the other prophets who would have been prophesying at this time, saying, pass this message of comfort on to My people. Keep reassuring them that though they will go to exile, I will comfort them. I will return for them. And so this voice who's supposed to call out answers and says, well, what shall I call out? If I'm going to say something, what do I say? Here's the message. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Well, that's encouraging. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, all God has to do is blow upon it with His wind, and whoo, it's done. And this kind of stuff can happen rapidly in the Middle East with these warm winds that just flare up and flowers are gone. He says, surely the people are like grass. How are they like grass? Well, the grass withers, the flower fades. We come and go. We don't last long. We get older. We come onto the earth scene and then we're gone. Just like grass. But in contrast, he says, the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. This is not primarily a verse about the preservation of the Scripture, though that may have some application. There are other verses that teach that. This is primarily talking about that God's Word is true. Everything that God says will happen, will happen. Oftentimes in services or in encouraging one another, we quote the verse that talks about, my Word will not return void to me. It will accomplish that which I purpose for it. And we often use that in application for saying, well, you know, you're witnessing to that person and they're going to, God's Word's not going to return void. And there may be some application that way. But again, I think the primary thrust of that passage, like our verse here, is that what God says will happen. It will not return void. God's Word can never be nullified and voided. It will come true. That's the point. The first reason that you can bank on God's promise of returning for you is because what He says always happens. The Word of God stands forever. And if you're like me, this part is frankly pretty easy to believe. I mean, on occasion, Satan will throw doubts into your mind about whether the Lord's really coming back, whether all this is true. But I have the utmost confidence that Jesus is returning. Don't you? Sure you do. Okay? We often have no trouble accepting that Jesus is coming back for us. But you know where we get hung up? It's in the 24/7 living in your home, isn't it? When your football team that you wanted to win so badly loses and it's just devastating. And it's like, God, don't you care about that? Of course He cares. Of course He cares. So we do well with the big stuff sometimes, but surprisingly, miss it on the little stuff. There's a second reason that God's promises will come true. That's because He's a great God. If your great God can handle the big stuff, your great God can handle the little stuff in your life too. Look at verse 9, where he reminds them of this good news. He says, get up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Don't fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So Jerusalem, Israel, spread the word. Tell people that your God is coming. He says in verse 10, behold, The Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him, so he'll come in strength. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense, his repayment is before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he'll gather the lambs. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing ones. He says in verse 10, if you like alliteration, here you go. This is about as much alliteration as you'll get from me. God will return. He will rule. He will reward. And then verse 11, like a shepherd, he will restore the hearts of his sheep. He will return. He will rule. He will reward. And he will restore. And the great thing is that you and I will get to enjoy that. Initially, during the millennium, when God, like a shepherd, tends his flock that has been wandering aimlessly without a shepherd to protect them because of their sin. He will restore Israel. He will rule them. He will gather them together. And like a shepherd holds a little lamb close to him, he'll just hold them there safely. And he'll gently lead them along. He will reward them, and he will restore them. Boy, that's an astounding promise of comfort. How do we know that that will happen? Because God's word always is true, it stands forever, and because God is a great God. And that's what verses 12 to 31 are all about. We won't be able to finish this morning, but we'll finish it up tonight, God willing. So I'd invite you to come back. One of the high points of all of Scripture. What God is promising will surely come to pass because he is incomparably great. In other words, you can't even compare anybody to him. How is his greatness seen? Well, what areas? Look at verse 12. His greatness is seen in creation. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? How many billions of gallons of water are in the ocean? Some of you more scientifically inclined people, go try and find that out today. How many billions of gallons of water are in the oceans? How many billions of gallons of water would be just in the five Great Lakes there by Ontario? try and go out there to the coast at night and just look there on the grandstand and just look around and just see water forever and just try and pick up 1/1,000 of the water that you see in your little bucket that your boys are using for building sandcastles. And it says God picks up all the water of the world and just holds it right there. And it's not like us when we're trying to hold water in our hands and it's just leaking through and there's nothing we can do to stop it. God just holds it right there. It says, who can do that? And obviously the answer is no one but you, God. You're the only one who can do that. How about another question? And it kind of sounds like the questions that were given to Job to bring him out of his funk. It says, who has marked off the heavens by a span? The heavens would refer not just to the air and the sky, but also to outer space, the Milky Way, the black hole, everything out there that just goes on for farther than we know. Who can take a span, which is from here to here? On me, it's about 9 inches. And I use it for measuring things, too. You go to the store, try to measure something, and so 9 inches, I know that's what my span is. So who with 9 inches of his hand can measure the heavens? And the answer is, of course, nobody but you, God. All right, so third question, all right. Can't do that. How about who can measure the dust of the earth or the dirt of the earth? Some of you love to play in the dirt, okay? When your parents don't like you to play in the dirt. And you love to get dirty and just pick it up and put it through your hands. All right, take all the dirt that you can. Take all the dirt that you can and try and put it in a measure, which is about a third of a bushel basket. Can you measure all the dirt in the earth in a bushel basket? God can in his bushel basket. So, of course, the answer is, well, nobody but you, God. All right, how about a fourth question there about creation that shows us God's greatness? Who can weigh the mountains in a balance? Who can take one of those scales and on one side put all the mountains of the earth, Everest, about 6 miles tall, and have no problem holding the scale there and just with his finger push the other side down and keep everything balanced? Well, the answer, nobody but you can, God. And who can measure all the hills in a pair of scales? Three hills? I'm still trying to find those three hills up there by three hills. Let's get something a little more impressive. Some big hills. Let's put all the hills of the earth together. And who can measure those in a pair of scales? Two scales, okay? Two scales, one on each hand. Who can do that? God can. Nobody but God. God is incomparably great, first of all, because the world is small to him. The world is small to him. Doesn't it just astound you when we're praying like on a Wednesday night? When you think that I'm praying here and people are praying over there, how does God hear all the prayers of his people all at once? Astounding. Because he's an incomparably great God. The world is small to him, but let me remind you, you're big to him. Verses 13 and 14, God's greatness is seen in what he knows. It says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13 says, or the idea here, it's the same word for weighing in verse 10. Who has really figured out the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. You know, does God go on a weekly basis to see a counselor? I'm in a fix here. I don't know what to do. Obviously, the idea of it is just ridiculous. God doesn't need any counselor to tell him what to do. All right, verse 14, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? When he was going to create the world, after he created the angels, and we don't know exactly when that happened, but when he created the angels, did he call Michael over and say, I'm really stuck here. How can I get it so that gravity will keep people on the earth? And Michael gave him advice. Not the angels, not us, not anybody. Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? What's the point of verses 13 and 14? No one can teach God anything. He knows it all. He doesn't need our help to run his world. We need to get out of the mindset that God needs our advice. Prayer is not giving advice to God. Prayer is making your request to God and then trusting that his omniscience will do whatever's right, because omniscience doesn't need advice. So let's stop giving God advice. God, if you would just do... That's different than praying. Prayer is not giving God advice. God is incomparably great because no one can teach him anything. God is also great in comparison to the nations, verses 15 to 17. Hold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket. Those of you who grew up in the dark ages and had to go out to a well to get your water, and you went out and you grabbed a bucket, and as you were lifting it up, one little drop fell out and went back down all the way, and when the time it got to the bottom of the well, bloop, you couldn't even hear it, because it was so insignificant. God said, that's what the nations are like to me, just like a little drop that spills out of a bucket. He says they're like a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands, the coastlands, like fine dust, and just... That's what he does with the islands. Verse 16, even Lebanon is not enough to burn. I was astounded this morning that in our creation video, we saw a picture of the cedar of Lebanon. I think he's talking probably about the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon, north of Israel, was also famous for its fine cypresses. It would have been the most impressive forest that the Israelites would have known. Think in our modern times of maybe the forests of British Columbia. You take all those forests in British Columbia and all the animals in that forest, and he says, you don't even have enough wood or enough animals to give God the kind of sacrifices he deserves. That's how small everything is to him. Any of you ever been to Glacier National Park in Montana? Waterton Lakes there, southern Alberta, and on the southern side, Glacier National Park. If you ever go to Glacier, I would encourage you to go on the Trail of Cedars. It is one of the most astounding nature sights I have ever witnessed. It's a boardwalk. I mean, we did it with our family, with my in-laws. It's not a difficult hike. They have some of the most astounding waterfalls and crevices and the running through the rocks there. And then as you go around this trail, it's probably less than a mile all the way around it, this little loop that you do, you are just surrounded by some of the most magnificent cedars that you've ever seen, just into the sky like they would go on forever. And God says, all those cedars, they're not enough to give me the kind of sacrifices that I deserve. God is incomparably great because the nations are insignificant in comparison with him. Look at what verse 17 says. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as not even nothing, less than nothing. A zero with the ring rubbed out. Less than nothing. And meaningless or emptiness or vanity. Now, Isaiah is not saying that nations and their people have no value to the Lord. Obviously, being made in the image of God, human beings have immense value to the Lord. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent Christ to die for us. But in comparison to God's greatness, the nations are insignificant. And this is entirely contrary to the perspective that's painted at the Olympics every 2 years, right? Every 2 years at the Olympics, it's all about how great these nations are. And I enjoy the Olympics, and I'm not up on a soapbox this morning. But in all the pageantry and all the pomp, I think it's to convey how great we as human beings are. Look how great we are. But the fanfare of nations, the pomp of nations, the culture of nations, the inventions of nations, the accomplishment of nations, the wealth of nations, the power of nations, the armies of the nations, he says, are less than nothing to God. Our Scud missiles mean nothing to God. Though at times they mean a whole lot to us here on earth. The nations are insignificant in comparison to God. But there's one other comparison we need to make here to see God's greatness this morning, and that's in verses 18 to 20. So he comes to the conclusion here in the middle of this chapter, and he says, so then, who to whom will you liken me? Isaiah says, to whom will you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare with him? What likeness? Can you find any person that's even close to being on the same plane as God? Can you find any nation that's close to that? Can you find anybody's God or idol who's close to that? And Isaiah says, oh yeah, while we're talking about idols, let's just point out something about idols so we don't get confused. Verse 19, as for the idol, a craftsman casts it. Casts it means to pour it out. Probably talking about a metal idol here that's poured out and cast. And then he says, after it's made out of metal, and then a goldsmith overlays it, plates it with gold, so it's getting really pretty now. It's looking good. And then he says, a silversmith fashions chains of silver either for decorative purposes or to hold it down, to tie it down. But reality was, in this day, not everybody could afford gold and silver-plated idols. Not everybody had that kind of money. So what about those poor people who needed a god made, but they couldn't afford gold or silver? Well, look at verse 20. There was an option for them too. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. So you're out here looking for a god, and you want to find a log It doesn't have any termites in it. You don't want anything that's not waterproof, okay? Too weather beaten. You want one that's really going to last. If this is going to be stuck up on your mantle, you want it to be a durable. I mean, we're talking quality craftsmanship here, right? Quality idols. And the irony of this all is this, as if they go out and they find the wood, they're very careful to make sure this wood won't rot. They have their idol carved out. He says he seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman. He wants a good guy. So he's putting some money out. But there's one small requirement. You got to tie him down. You got to make sure he doesn't fall over. Verse 20, to prepare an idol that will not totter. It's embarrassing when you have company over and your kids are running through the living room and jumping off the couches and your idol begins to shake back and forth and then your God falls on his face before you. You're supposed to fall on your face before your God, not the other way around. And obviously this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek here from Isaiah. Trying to get a God that you've got to peg down to the mantle, not a good idea. And we chuckle, snicker, snicker at these silly people. And then we go out and live for our idols. Idols that we've made up. Idols that are nothing like the incomparably great God. When looked at from the biblical perspective, isn't it foolish to look for satisfaction in any other person or any other relationship or any other possession than God himself? The foolishness of idolatry, and we do it in our refined 21st century ways. The point of verses 18 to 20, no other God compares to our God. How great is our God? This is what it means for God to be holy. There's nobody like him. That's what God's holiness is. It's more than just being pure from evil. That's a part of it. It's that there's nobody like him. When you sing holy, 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 when we sang that this morning, if you knew what you were singing, you were saying to God, God, there's no one like you. There's no God like you. Nobody compares to you. That's who you are. You're in a league all by yourself. So as I'm sitting there on that little clay road there on the Bishop property of the Hunt Club, the 12-year-old boy crying because my dad hasn't kept his promise to me and I'm scared. Silence. No response from my dad. And he was supposed to be right there about 200 yards away. And then I hear a voice, Michael. Amazingly composed for what had just transpired. I found out, once my dad and I met up, found out that the reason my dad hadn't answered me when I had first called out was because he could hear some deer walking up. And he couldn't see him yet, but it was almost dark. I thought it was past dark. But he thought he could still get a shot off, and these deer were walking up, about to come out into a shooting lane, and we were going to have venison for supper. I cried out, Dad! And you can guess what happened. There go the deer. So I'm thankful that my dad is not a man given to temper, or else that shotgun could have been turned on me when he came out of the woods. He was amazingly controlled and gentle, and he talked me through it. And oh, the foolishness of doubting my dad's promise that my dad would leave me out there in a tree stand. Now, honestly, I don't think I thought that would happen, but I was just scared. When you're scared in life, when you're frustrated, when your plans aren't working out exactly as you would like, and you're anxious or you're angry, and you begin to doubt whether God will keep his promises to you, promises like, my God will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Bring your tithe into the storehouses and see if I won't pour out a blessing from heaven on you. When you see promise like promise after that, and it doesn't seem like it's being fulfilled, and your heart begins to doubt, Isaiah 40. God keeps his promises because, one, his word is always true, and two, he's an incomparably great God. Let me ask you a question. Is your God dead? If he's not dead, let's not live like he's dead. How great is our God? Let's pray. This is a message of hope and of comfort. Jesus is coming back for you. Would you let that encourage your heart this morning? If it's going to encourage you, you got to believe it. And you can believe it because God has never lied to you in the past. How foolish it was of me to doubt my dad's promises. My dad had never lied to me in my life. I could not recall one time where my dad had lied to me. He didn't have a history of lying. I just had a problem of fear and doubting. And when we're doubting and when we're afraid, it's the same problem. Not that God's got a track record of lying. It's that we just don't know him well enough. And we don't trust him enough. It's an issue of faith. I hope this has strengthened your faith this morning. I know as God's word is proclaimed, he's speaking in hearts. I'm confident of that. Because it's not my message, it's his message. So as God has spoken to you through his word this morning and pinpointed specific areas that you need to confess to him and make right with him, as our pianist plays, would you quietly at your seat talk to God in your heart? Oh Lord God, together as a group of believers, your church, your people, we just want to, in unified voices from our hearts, say to you, you are great. You keep your promises, and we will trust you. In Jesus' name.